We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you were doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Amen. Later on in the chapter, we find Jesus engaged in a conversation with the crowd. That's what it says, the crowd. And at one point, Jesus says this to the crowd, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd said in response, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" That's Jesus' interaction with the crowd. Jesus understood the nature of crowds. He said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd says, "You have a demon. You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" Of course, in the end, the crowd would kill Christ. Well, as we continue in our series on the controversial Christ, I am not imagining things when I say the gospel narratives are filled with controversy. If you had the idea that the gospels is just about Jesus turning water to wine and healing the sick and blessing babies, and everybody's happy about it, of course, you are mistaken. The gospel accounts are filled with running controversies, and more than any other gospel writer, the Apostle John brings out these controversies. And we discover in the Gospel of John that Jesus was controversial continually. He was controversial with his foes. He was controversial with his followers. He was controversial with his family. We're in the midst of a series that will take us through June and July as we go through John 5 through 12, finding the controversial Christ. And we started off in John 5, and we saw Jesus controversial with his foes, the Pharisees, who interpreted the Scripture in such a way that they thought the way to deal with this Jesus who was breaking the Sabbath laws was to kill him. Last Sunday, we were in John 6, and we saw how Jesus became controversial with his followers. When he began to say provocative things like, "If you want to have life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." It was a controversial statement. That's what people said. They said, "Oh, this is a hard statement. Who can handle this?" And most of his followers stopped following him. He was controversial with his foes and his followers. Today we're going to see how Jesus was even controversial with his family, because we're going to see that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Now, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Well, we're going to go into some detail on this, and I think we'll make that clear. But let me just start off by saying this much. It's hard to believe in Jesus. That's my title, that's my subject, and I fully realize that at least three quarters of you disagree with that statement. You say, no, it's easy to believe in Jesus. No, it's hard to believe in Jesus. It's easy to believe in Jesus as personal Savior, and if that's all, the further you go with it, yeah, I grant it, that's easy. Believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and he can be your personal Savior, that's easy enough. But what is hard is to believe in Jesus in the sense of actually believing in the ideas that he presents for how the world is to be arranged and run. That's hard, and we're going to deal with it. Here's the story. Jesus was back in Galilee. Much of John's gospel has Jesus going back and forth between Judea and Galilee. Jesus wants to stay out of Judea. Why does he want to stay out of Judea? Because people are trying to kill him in Judea. How many of you don't like to go places where people are trying to kill you? All right, so Jesus said, I'm going to stay in Galilee for a while because the last time I was there, they started talking about killing me because they didn't like the way I was dealing with the Sabbath. They don't like my interpretation of the Bible. And so they're trying to kill me, so I'm going to stay out of there at least for a while. He's up in Galilee. Now, Galilee is flyover country. It's rural. It's provincial. It's Savannah, Missouri, you know. It's not New York City. And Jesus is in the backwaters of Galilee, and his brothers, you know, he has brothers. He's got four brothers, right? He's got James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. He's got four brothers. He's got sisters, too. We don't know their names. Don't know how many he had, but he had at least two. And so his brothers, and the word would also mean sisters, so possibly it was brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters come to him. They say, look, if you're going to be Messiah, well, then come on with it. If you're going to be Messiah, because it looks like maybe you could be, if you're going to be Messiah, then you got to get yourself to Washington, D.C. That's where you become the president. That's where you establish a new government. You got to get to Washington. You got to get to Jerusalem. Why are you here in Galilee? You've got to go to Judea. If you're doing these miracles, and we know you are, we see you do them, then go to where the crowds are. Go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem. Do this thing. And come on, be the Messiah. Jesus said, well, it's not time. It's not time. It was Sukkot. It was late September. And it's time for the Sukkot festival, the Feast of Booths. And everybody's supposed to go up to Jerusalem. Jesus said, well, I'm not going there now. It's not my time. And that's a bit cryptic, but what he means is it's not my time to get killed yet. So he says, I'm not going up at this time, but then later on he does go, but he goes privately. He doesn't go publicly. He doesn't go with great acclaim. He doesn't enter the city with a triumphal entry like he will 6 months later. He goes up privately, but even then he ends up embroiled in controversy. But when Jesus does finally go to Jerusalem 6 months later in a very public way, in fact, he ends up being killed. Every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, we see controversy break out. The controversial Christ. And the crowds were arguing about Jesus. Even when they didn't know he was there, he was the topic of conversation. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Bah, 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 bah. That's Jesus of Nazareth. They're muttering about him. Jesus of Nazareth. And they're arguing about Jesus, and they end up arguing with Jesus, and the crowd is confused about Jesus. Crowds are almost always confused. Crowds are not a good way for you to gain information. Crowds are not a good way to learn. Crowd mentality is not a good way to go about thinking. The crowd is stupid. And the crowd doesn't know that they say, he can't be the Messiah because he's born in Galilee. And the Bible says that you have to be born in Bethlehem if you're going to be the Messiah. Well, they don't know that he was born in Bethlehem. A lot of things the crowd doesn't know. Crowd just knows one or two things and it goes off on that. Well, the crowd is arguing about Jesus, and eventually the crowd is arguing with Jesus. Here's what Soren Kierkegaard said about the crowd. He said, the crowd is untruth. That's worth learning. The crowd is untruth. Here on Father's Day, thinking about my own dad, I can remember him saying to me, he was a wise man. I was blessed to have a very wise man for a father. And he said to me many times, the wise, honorable Judge Zahn said to me, the majority is almost always wrong. And he meant that. He was warning me. He was teaching his son. He was saying, son, don't just be careful about going along with the crowd. The majority is almost always wrong. Kierkegaard said the crowd is untruth. They're both saying the same thing. I'll say it this way. Crowds are wrong and crowds are dangerous because crowds are generated by power and not by love or truth. Crowds gather to power, not to love and truth. Truth is always found in a minority. Love is found in intimacy, but crowds gather around power, and that's why they're usually wrong and often dangerous. And if you follow the crowd, even a Christian crowd, you are likely to go wrong. Even if you're not wrong on the issue, you'll probably be wrong in spirit, in attitude. And especially if it becomes angry. And here I want to make a statement, very strong statement. I've meditated on it. I'll stand by it. If you say to me, do you really believe that? I really believe that. A crowd under the sway of an angry spirit is the most dangerous thing in the world. A crowd under the sway of an angry spirit. When a crowd becomes angry, crowd is just, you know what a crowd is. A crowd under the sway of an angry spirit is the most dangerous. I'm using the superlative, the most dangerous thing in the world. Satan is never more manifest than in the midst of an angry crowd. And that's why I say, I will not follow a crowd. At least not about anything important. I will not follow the crowd. Especially not an angry crowd. Once a crowd gets angry, I will not. I may agree with their position, but I won't follow them because I know that there is nothing more dangerous on planet Earth than an angry crowd. And so why do I say I won't follow a crowd? Because I seek to follow Christ, and Christ never leads anything other than a gentle and peaceable minority. And remember, the crowd, you're going to define the crowd and majority in your own world. It isn't in relation to the whole planet. It's the world that you run in. Be careful. In the world you run in, be careful of the crowd, especially when the crowd becomes angry. It's very dangerous. Jesus doesn't lead an angry crowd. Jesus leads nothing but a gentle and peaceable minority. The crowd is untruth. Come on, let him who has ears to hear hear. The crowd is untruth. The majority is almost always wrong. The crowd is often dangerous. The crowd can become violent and demonic. A crowd possessed by an angry spirit comes to have one mind. I didn't really say that well. I don't mean that everybody in the crowd agrees on everything. I mean that the crowd spirit, and I am speaking more literally here. Usually I speak more metaphorically than you catch on. I'm speaking more literally here. A crowd creates a spirit that has one mind. Not everybody in that group individually possesses that mind, but the crowd itself creates a kind of entity, a kind of being. And it has a single mind. And the mind is the mob mentality. And a crowd possessed by an angry spirit, the crowd itself, the mind of the crowd, we have the mind of Christ, which is the opposite of the mind of the crowd. I don't have time to go into that. But the mind of the crowd realizes that it is dangerous even to itself. It knows it is dangerous even to itself. That it has this anger. Now, where can the anger comes from anywhere. The anger doesn't necessarily come from any particular thing. The anger is generated because it is hard to live. Come on now. It's hard. If you want to be angry, there's an infinite amount of things to be angry about. Because it's hard to live, and things just don't turn out the way you want. And there's this latent anger, especially in men, and it's there and it's present. And when a crowd is formed around power and becomes angry, the spirit generated by the crowd is aware that it is dangerous even to itself because it can turn on itself. That's why the Apostle Paul warned about that. Says the church must not go into that crowd mentality where you bite and devour and attack each other lest you devour your own self. So the crowd has an awareness that it is a danger even to itself. And so the crowd, the single mentality, the spirit of the crowd looks for some place where it can unleash its venom and vengeance and violence on one particular target that won't hurt the rest. It's called scapegoating. And it happens over and over and over throughout history. You can look into medieval times and you can see these witch hunts. I mean, these people weren't witches. I mean, like there's witches anyway, okay? I mean, there's hardly any. It just doesn't exist. But we have well-documented stories of tens of thousands of people burned at stakes, accused of being witches. They're not witches. It was the crowd that became angry, was looking for someone. And what they do is they find a marginalized, weak person, and they say, that's the reason. That's the problem. That's what's wrong with us. That's why we're so mad. That's what's going wrong. That's why there's a plague. That's why there's a famine. That's why things aren't going well. That's why the economy is down. It's them. It's them. We got to burn them. And then what the crowd does is it unleashes all of that dangerous violence and venom on one person, and it's like, oh, okay, now everything's good. We feel good now. Yeah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Burn some witches. That's awesome. And we're one big happy family now. And that's how that works. That scapegoating thing works. And it's, or you can see, you know, throughout the Middle Ages, and well, more recent than that, the pogroms in Europe where the Jews became the target. And what crowds do is they find the marginalized, the weak, the foreigner, someone of another religion, and they say, we're going to pour it out on them. Now, the crowd itself does not admit to itself that they are attacking the weak and marginalized. What they tell themselves is these people are a real threat. They're the danger. These people are taking our jobs. These people are ruining the economy. These people are the enemy. These people are of the devil. They tell themselves that, but it's a lie. It's the lie. It's Satan lying to them. It's the accuser, the ha-Satan, in the midst of the crowd, stirring them up so they can commit these sinful acts. And Jesus comes along and says the opposite of what the crowd always says. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself and love even your enemy. So the crowd vents its vengeance and violence upon the scapegoat in order to protect itself. And that's what makes the crowd antichrist, because it's completely opposite of everything Jesus taught about how to relate to people. Hello? Jesus says we don't look for a scapegoat. We don't blame anyone. What we do is we those around us we love, and even if they are our enemy, we love them. And so that whole scapegoating mechanism of the crowd is antichrist, because it's completely antithetical to everything that Jesus taught. Now, to follow Christ instead of the crowd makes you different from the crowd, makes you stand out from the crowd, and it makes you controversial. It also places you in danger. And now we're getting close, not there yet, but getting close to why it's hard to believe in Jesus. Because to really believe in Jesus, really believe in Jesus, forces you to be different from the crowd. And that makes you vulnerable. That's why Jesus said, oh, you want to follow me? Well, you might as well take up a cross, because they're probably going to use one on you. What do you think he means by that? When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he doesn't mean, oh, you're going to have to get up 15 minutes early before work and read the Bible. Isn't that a cross? He doesn't mean that. He means if you're going to follow me, you're going to be contrary to the crowd, you're going to stand out from the crowd, you're going to be branded as controversial, and people are going to come after you, they're going to want to kill you, you might as well just have the cross right there. Oh, you want to kill me? Well, I brought a cross along, so there you go. We're good to go. Got nails? Okay, you got nails. All right, I got a cross. Okay, you can kill me now. Hey, here's a statement for you. Jesus loves you, but he may not love the crowd you have aligned yourself with. Jesus loves you. I want to say that. Every one of you, I just say to you, Jesus loves you. You as an individual, you as a person, he loves you. He died for you. He loves you. He has a good life for you. Jesus loves you, but do not extrapolate from that any kind of necessary endorsement that Jesus loves the crowd that you have aligned yourself with. That may not be the case at all. Lessons from the playground. I learned some of this being an 8-year-old boy. I don't know much about girls. Haven't been around too many girls. Married one. Got a granddaughter on the way. I guess we'll figure out what to do with her. But I've been around boys most of my life. And I know about 8-year-old boys on the playground. 9-year-old boys. 10-year-old boys. I don't know what it is. You get boys together. Maybe it's true with girls. Probably is. But I know about boys. And you get a bunch of boys together, and there's aggression, and there's kind of ratchets up, and that spirit's there, and you got to, and we form a gang. We're a gang now. We're a crowd. We're a gang. But we don't know, but the crowd knows. The crowd mentality, the mob mentality knows that we're a danger to ourselves. We could turn on each other and beat each other up, and or we could become the. What we got to do is we got to find somebody we can unleash this on, and we find somebody that's weak and different and can't defend themselves, and we take it out on him. And it brings peace back to the group. Too bad for him, though. This is the psychology. And I want to say psychology. I want to say that this is the spiritual nature of bullying. It's the crowd that says we are a danger, even to ourselves. We must find somewhere we can release it where it doesn't harm us. But what they do is they harm the single victim. They harm them. They harm them. I can look back. I'm being very serious now. I can look back in my memories and remember elementary school, junior high, high school. I can remember that, and I could see that. I can remember when that would happen. And I can feel how it felt to be in the midst of that. And I'll tell you, it's highly demonic. I'm using my words very, very, very precisely. I believe it is, in fact, the essence of the demonic. It's very demonic. Now, if it's dangerous, if it's demonic, if it's wrong for children to play like this, my God, what happens when it's adults who have access to real sources of power? And it's not kids on a playground 8 years old that don't know what they're doing. That's why Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing when we get caught up in this spirit. But the spirit of the group, the spirit of the gang, the spirit of the crowd knows. It knows that it must find somebody weak and take it out on them. Now, if that is dangerous and deadly and demonic for 8-year-old boys, what happens when it's full-grown men with real access to real power? That's when it's the lynch mob. That's when it's the militia. That's when it's wars. That's when it's the worst things in the world. Now, to believe in Jesus is to say, you know what? We're not going to play that way anymore. We're not going to play that way anymore. Not even with our enemies. Not even with our real enemies. Not even with our worst enemies. In Jesus' context, it would be to follow Jesus to say, we're not even going to do that with our Roman occupiers. Chapter 7, verse 5. John chapter 7, verse 5. John tells us this: for not even his brothers believed in him. What's going on here? Not even his brothers, but John tells us that. John is not saying that, oh, his brothers didn't believe in him. You know, he's saying, not even his brothers believed in him. Just a few verses earlier, as we go back into chapter 6, John has told us that most of his followers who had believed in him stopped believing in him and stopped following him. And now John kind of takes it up another level, and he's saying, look, not only did his followers quit believing in him, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And by the time we get to the end, almost everyone has stopped believing in Jesus. One of the most moving elements of pathos in the gospel story is that Jesus goes to the cross utterly alone. He's been forsaken, betrayed by some, forsaken by the rest, because nobody really believes in him. Why? Because it's hard. Now, what do we mean, though? Because we've got to work on this. What did they not believe? Did they not believe that he was the second person of the Trinity? Well, no, they didn't believe that, but that's not even on the table at this point. And that's going to come much later. The whole revelation of Jesus Christ as God, second person of the Trinity, that's a long way off. That isn't what John's talking about. John is saying that Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, Simon, probably his sister too, that they don't believe that he can be Messiah the way he's going about it. They believe he can be Messiah, but not the way he's going about it. They know he's got miracles. They've seen the miracles. They know that the touch of God is on him. They know that. And they know that there are prophecies about him. They know they've grown up in the family. But they know Mary's prophecy that he would be the one who would save Israel from oppression, from her oppressors. They know this. And they also know, like everybody else knows, the brothers and sisters of Jesus and everybody else, the disciples, John the Baptist, every Jew, they all know this. They know how Messiah is supposed to do it. You do it the way Joshua did it. You do it the way David did it. You do it the way Judah Maccabee did it. How do you do it? You raise an army, raise the sword, and go kill the bad guys. Problem solved. We're oppressed by Canaanites. Joshua's got a solution. Kill them. Oppressed by Philistines. David's got a solution. Kill them. Oppressed by Greek Seleucids. Judah Maccabee, 150 years before Christ, got a solution. Kill them. Oppressed by Roman soldiers. Jesus has a solution. Forgive them. Love them. Turn the other cheek. And they're saying, what the heck? That ain't going to work. We can't believe in that. No, you got to do it like you're named after Joshua, for crying out loud. Come on, your name is Yahshua. Act like Yahshua and go kill the Canaanites. I mean, kill the Romans. You're called, people prophetically call you the son of David. Act like David. Go kill some Philistines. I mean, Romans. You know, the last big revival we had was, you know, back in the days of Judah Maccabee. You know, the hammer. Judah the hammer. Pow. He hammered those Greek Seleucids. Now, come on. Hammer the Romans. Jesus says, nope, we're going to love them. We're going to forgive them. We're going to turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. And they didn't believe in that. They said, well, that's all nice. You know, you're a good guy and all that. Mr. Congeniality. But you can't be Messiah like that. You can't save Israel like that. You can't deliver the nation like that. We don't believe in you. No. You got to make up your mind. Either be Messiah or preach your Sermon on the Mount stuff, but they don't go together. You can't do both. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. John 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now remember, Jesus is not speaking to the masses here. He's having an intimate family discussion with his brothers. He says, James, we're talking about James the Just, who later becomes the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. The book of James, you know, in the Bible, that's written by Jesus' brother. He says to James and the rest, he says, look, guys, the world cannot hate you. The world likes you, but the world hates me. The world doesn't like me. The world likes you, doesn't hate you. The world hates me, cannot hate you. It hates me. Why does it hate me and not you? Because I testify about the world that its works are evil, and you don't do that. All right, now come on. You got to come with me here. Derek said I didn't have to do anything I didn't want to do today. Good thing I felt like preaching, because I feel like preaching. But do me a favor, I want you to come with me. And don't think, so what is Jesus testifying about the world that's evil that James and the rest are not? Don't think for a moment that James was, well, he must have been like a drunkard and a whoremonger, and he was just, you know, partying all the time. And he didn't want to testify that partying and drinking and screwing around is wrong. Can I say that? Probably not. Okay. It's Father's Day. I get a pass. Okay. Don't think that James was like that. James is called James the Just. He is a pious, observant Jew. He keeps the Ten Commandments. He will condemn adultery. He'll condemn drunkenness. He'll condemn immorality and all of that. What's the difference? What is it that Jesus pulls back the curtain on the world, and he reveals that the whole system is that which has been bequeathed unto us by Cain, and it is the system of power enforced by violence. It's the paradigm of us versus them, in which we are justified in harming our enemies. And Jesus pulls back the curtain on that and says, guess what, guys? It's all evil. It's all evil. Now, if you don't think the world hates it, here's what you do. You can find them on the internet pretty easy, but find a group, find a crowd. A crowd, that is people that have gathered around a position on power, and find an angry crowd, people that are angry. They're angry. And it's not hard to find. Trust me. I'm sure you can work it out. Find an angry. It's better to do this on the internet, because if you do it in person, you could get killed. So just do it on the internet and be metaphorically killed, virtually killed, but not literally. Find an angry crowd that is convinced that God is on their side and they are right, and start defending the ones they're attacking. Say, well, I think we should love them. I think we should forgive them. I think we should bless them. I think we should pray for them. I think we should go the second mile with them and just see how popular you are. They will hate you. Amen. And that's what Jesus says. The world hates me because I testify against it that its whole system of us versus them paradigm is evil. In other words, if you're a Jew in the first century saying, here's what I think we should do with the Roman problem. I think we should love the Romans, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. Jesus says, and they hate me for saying stuff like that. Well, that's the story. That's the story from John 7, circa 29 AD. And you say, well, that's good, Brian. You've got your historical critical analysis of Scripture down. What's that say to us today? Well, good question. Let's try to pull this into the present. What about today? Is Jesus still controversial, or is that, oh, he was controversial then, but now he's conventional. He's almost passé. He's just, you know, one of us. Nothing particular controversial. It's easy to believe in Jesus, personal Savior, all that. It's easy. He's not controversial. Or is he? Do we believe, for example, that the Sermon on the Mount is livable? Do we believe in Jesus in that sense? I know we believe in Jesus. I mean, come on, we're here in the church. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, come again, judge living and dead. We believe all that. But do we believe in him by believing in his ideas? Like his Sermon on the Mount, as a real way of arranging the world. For the most part, we don't. We really don't. We really don't. We read the sermon, and I'm going to come down here, and I want to say, I want to be with you. I don't want to say you don't. I say we don't believe that stuff. We're Jesus up there on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we're the crowds down here, and he's preaching to us, and he's saying, "Give to whoever asks, and do not turn him back." And because of Jesus, we go okay, and we just try to forget about it until we go to Arby's or something. But if we really think about it, we go, "Jesus, come on!" I mean, yeah, but what about that? They'll take all of my stuff. If I just give to everybody who asks, then I'm not going to have anything, and then we're all out and broke, and how's that going to help anything? And turn the other cheek. Okay, they hit me, and I turn the other cheek, and then they hit me again. What am I supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. I only got two. Unless you count the other two, and then that's four, and that's still all I got, you know, and you're talking about 70 times seven. And I'm telling you, if you take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, it's hard to believe in Jesus. Hello? I mean, you just look, guys that write commentaries for a living, they can't do what we do. We just ignore the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 8, 9, 10. Commentators can't do that. They have to deal with it. My gosh, the things they say. Well, Jesus didn't really intend us to live that. They say that. Well, it's not for now. He's presenting the ideal in the age to come. Wow. That's awesome. Jesus preached this whole sermon, and he didn't intend us to do anything about it. We can ignore it because it's not even for now. It's not for this age. It's for when he comes back. And then he's going to come back and yell at us and say, "Oh, I didn't know we started now. I thought, oh, you meant now. Oh, depart from me. Oh, really? Wow, I didn't know we started already." Okay, thought experiment. Just to show you how I'm talking about this. I didn't make him controversial. He made himself controversial. Jesus did it to himself. Thought experiment. It's the year, Congress isn't in session right now, I don't think. I don't keep real close tabs, but I think they're on vacation or doing something. So they start back up, what, September or something like that? I don't know. Let's say they do. And let's imagine that it's, you know, right now, 2011. And we're going to have a special joint session of Congress, and we're going to invite Jesus to speak. I know Jesus isn't an American, but sometimes they'll let other people. I mean, they let Winston Churchill speak to a joint sessions of Congress one time, so, you know, why not Jesus? He's even more famous than Churchill. And so we imagine Jesus Christ speaking to a joint session of Congress. What's he going to say? Well, you know, if you imagine, you just imagine anything. What you'll imagine is what you like. I think we should raise taxes. I think we should lower taxes. You know, you just make Jesus say whatever you want him to say. But let's not do that. That's not fair. That's cheating. Just imagine Jesus. He's there. Joint session of Congress. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for the world will be made right, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He just keeps going. He says all the whole thing. The whole Sermon on the Mount becomes a sermon in the joint sessions of Congress. And he goes all the way through. Turn the other cheek. Give to those that ask. On and on he goes. And then finally he says, and if you do these things, your house will stand. If not, it'll fall. And what does Congress do? Nothing. They can't do anything. They're not going to do anything with that. What are you going to do with that? The Sermon on the Mount doesn't work in that system. It won't work. It won't work. It just won't work. That's why I appreciated what Barack Obama said during the campaign. Somebody asked him, they said, I'm looking at the corner of my eye at Perry because I didn't do this in the first service. They asked him, he said, well, do you think you can govern by the Bible? And he said, I don't see how. I remember I read the Sermon on the Mount. First thing I might do is abolish the Defense Department, so I don't see how. And people got all mad at him. He said, you don't believe you can govern with the Bible. Well, I think maybe he's actually read it. And how are you going to govern a system of power based on the Bible? How are you going to do it? Very complex. So what does Congress do when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount? Nothing. They can't. That system, it doesn't work in that system. It didn't work in the Sanhedrin. It didn't work in the Roman Senate. It won't work in our Senate. And so what do we do with this? Well, this is why I say it's hard to believe in Jesus. I didn't come to give you solutions. I came to trouble you. I came to get you to, I came to trouble you. I came to worry you. I came here to send you home scratching your head. This is why Jesus said, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Does that sound like there's going to be something easy about that? And I think really what he's getting at is he's saying, look, if you want to follow me, you're going to be contrary to the crowd and people are not going to like it and sometimes they're going to want to kill you. Just be ready for it because that's what it's going to take. If the Jesus way, or let me say it this way, if the Jesus we believe in is easy to believe in, we should take a closer look because we probably just imagined a Jesus who endorses all of our political and cultural ideas. But what if the real Jesus isn't like that? What if the real Jesus is far more controversial? What if it's just as hard to believe in Jesus today as it was 2,000 years ago? What if it's just as hard for Jesus, for James to believe in, for me to believe in Jesus as it was for James? I suspect that's the way it is. It's hard. Now, James came to believe. Why did he come to believe? Because God raised him from the dead. Talk about Father's Day. The father said, that's my son, and that system of power arranged around power enforced by violence. They killed him, claiming that they were wise and just and good in doing so, but they are wrong, and I'm going to Caiaphas made his verdict, and Pilate made his verdict, but I am the chief justice of chief justice, and I overrule their verdict, I overturn it, and I raise my son from the dead. And now that he's raised from the dead, we have to look back on everything he said and say, wait a minute. We better really pay attention. Because it turns out he wasn't just some crazy dreamer. Turns out he's the son of the Father, now made emperor of the world. And we're going to have to take seriously his ideas about how the world should be run. He said, well, we can't do it now. I don't know. I say then, let's at least as an alternative society be a picture of what is to come. People say, we got to have a Christian nation. Oh, please. I would settle for anything remotely close to a Christian church. A Christian nation? No, you can't do that. But a Christian church is at least a real possibility. It's not been achieved, but it's a possibility. And to the extent that we are Christ-like, we become a witness to that which is to come. We become a prophetic vision of the future. That the wider world should look at this minority of Christ's followers in the way that we interact, the way we relate to one another and the wider world, and they say, I see where this thing is headed. They are from the future. They are from where this thing is going. They are a preview. They're the trailer of coming attractions. And that is what the world to come is going to be like. But it's not easy. So that's why I mock this easy version as easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. Welcome to Real Deal Lucille Christianity, where it's not easy. All right, I close with this 92-word statement. My 92-word statement. Before I make my statement, the one thing I don't like about this sermon, I told Perry this could be a terrible sermon. She said in the first service, it was pretty good. But this one's a little more edgy. It happens in the second service. The one thing that I don't want you to misunderstand, I don't want you to get the feeling that I'm standing up here saying, you think that this, and no, I mean, I'm with you. I'm saying it's hard for us together to believe in Jesus. It's hard. I get it that it's hard. I read the Sermon on the Mount and I go, man, that scares me. It makes me nervous. I'm afraid that if I do that, it's going to be too much. I'm a little bit hard. It's hard, Jesus. That's hard. But when I start doing that, at least I think I'm hearing him. At least I think I'm hearing him when I react like that. I don't know if I can do that, Jesus. Are you kidding me? That seems rough. Here's my 92-word statement. It's a statement meaning that for once here, I'm not just shooting from the hip. I'm actually thinking about what I'm saying. So I'll read it to you. To believe in Jesus fully. To believe in Jesus as more than a personal Savior. To believe in Jesus without qualification. To believe in Jesus as God's way to run the world. To believe in Jesus and His Sermon on the Mount. To believe in Jesus as Lord here and now. To believe in Jesus as the unimagined, I might also say untried, solution. And not as chaplain or cheerleader for our favorite version of the status quo is very hard to do. But this is the true faith that changes everything. And it is very controversial. See, we could just back up into the previous chapter. I could tie these together. And at one point, in that bunch that had gathered to the synagogue to hear Jesus speak, and they end up asking to be fed again, and Jesus then creates the controversy by saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Right before that, they asked this question. They said, well, what do we got to do to work the works of God? You know, the works of God are restoration, setting the world right, making it the way it's supposed to be. What do we got to do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus gives this, what was to me for many, many years, a very strange reply. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. I used to hear that and I think, well, you know, how does that work? How hard is that just to believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Is that the work of God? Now I see it completely opposite. Oh yeah, that's the very center, the very hub of doing the work of God is to actually believe in Jesus, which is hard to do. To take Him seriously, to take Him at His word, to believe what He said, to believe that His way of arranging the world is actually possible. It's hard to do. But I'm in this with you. It's hard for me too. Jesus makes me nervous. Sometimes I'm afraid He's going to ask too much of me. I understand that feeling. But you know what? We still believe in Jesus, don't we? We believe in Him. Totally. Absolutely. We come down with Peter on this issue. We say, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But even Peter failed Him. Even Peter at times got scared and thought, well, I don't know if I can do this. Denied Him. We do too. And then we hear the cock crow and we weep our eyes out. But Jesus appears to us and He renews the call. He says, come on, follow me. Follow me, follow me. At the culmination of the Feast of Sukkot, Jesus said, well, if you're thirsty, if anybody's thirsty, you know, come to me. Because if you'll believe in me, You'll have rivers of living water to come out of the inside of you. And everywhere you go, I mean, you'll be refreshed, but everywhere you go, there'll be streams of living water into the desert places. Now, he spoke this of the Spirit, which wasn't given yet, but the Spirit is given now because he's glorified. And so we have a helper to help us to believe in Jesus. And when we really believe in him, everywhere we go, there's a stream of living water that flows out of us. It probably has a whole lot to do with what Ezekiel saw with the temple. Because remember, the temple is not some building to be constructed in Jerusalem. No. The temple is living stones. It's you and me. It's us. It's together. We are the temple. And out of us flows this stream of water that is to flow into the barren waste and salt flats and dead seas of the world and bring healing to them. Amen. Stand up with me. Yeah, that was some kind of Father's Day sermon. All right. It's Father's Day. I'll preach on what I want to. Thank you very much. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're here on Sunday because that's the day you rose from the dead, and that's the center, the hub of our faith. We believe that you are raised by the Father. There's the Father's Day sermon right there. Jesus, we believe that you are the one chosen by the Father to judge the world. That's what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And the validation, the vindication, the guarantee, the proof of this is that the Father raised you from the dead. And Jesus, we believe in you, but we have to be honest. We have to pray like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. We've been scripted in another way. We've grown up In that world that you said you revealed that the ways of that world are evil. We believe you, Jesus, but we were raised in that system where Cain kills Abel and tells himself it's okay and lies about it and says, well, it's just the way it has to be. We were raised in that, Jesus, and it's all we've known. And it's so hard for us to think in a different way. And so have mercy on us. Go slowly with us. Deal with us tenderly. And Jesus, as we believe in you, may streams of living water come up from inside of us, refresh our own soul, and then begin to flow into the waste places of that world around us. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. And we're like that man that said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, we believe, but sometimes it's hard, but it's only hard because it's real. And yes, Jesus, we want to be done with easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. We want to choose the real deal, Lucille Christianity. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. Praise the Lord.